Well, thank you so much for being here, and thank you, Dr. Lawson, for inviting me to come here and to speak on a subject that is incredibly dear to my heart. I began reading the Puritans when I was under profound conviction of sin as a teenager at the age of 14. They really were used for me to bring me to deliverance in Christ, and I've never stopped reading them for 42 years. So God has really blessed these men and their writings to my heart. And I believe that 95% of the Puritan books you read really are just repackaged sermons. So what we really have before us in the 700 Puritan tomes that have been reprinted in the last 50 years of the resurgence of Puritan literature are premier sermons. And I dare to make this bold, audacious statement at the beginning of my lectures to you that there is no group of writers in the history of mankind who have written such powerful, biblical, doctrinal, practical, experiential sermons as the Puritans. And I want to set forth for you tonight and tomorrow morning the reasons why that is so, the reasons why the 17th century Puritan age was called the Golden Age of Preaching. Because through preaching and through publication of their sermons, the Puritans not only shook England and North America, but by extension, they shook the Netherlands and the continent as their sermons were translated into many, many different languages. I have in my study a two-volume set of books that consists of nothing but a bibliography of all the editions of Puritan sermons translated into the Dutch language, amounting to 1,500 different volumes. So the Puritans have penetrated the Dutch Reform movement. They've penetrated England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, North America. And today, they're penetrating the whole English-speaking world and beyond. In fact, there's such a hunger for the Puritans today and for books about the Puritans that when I do a book about the Puritans, well, the Koreans, for example, are writing me, asking me if they can have translation rights before the book comes out. And I say, how do you know even what I'm going to say? But they're so hungry for anything related to the Puritans that they're ready and willing to take this risk. And I think one of the reasons why the Puritans are so powerful in their preaching is because they reached the common people. The common people heard them gladly. Henry Smith, sometimes called the golden-tongued Chrysostom of the Puritans, was so popular as a preacher that wherever he went, the Puritan historian Thomas Fuller writes, persons of good quality brought their own pews with them to church. Quote, I mean by that their legs to stand upon in the aisles. No wonder the Puritan minister was called the hero of 16th century Puritanism. So what is it that made Puritan preaching so effective, so distinctive? I believe it was a combination of the Puritan preacher's intense personal love for God, love for souls, their style of preaching, their loyalty to the Word, their zeal for preaching, their dependency on the Spirit, and their own lifestyle of holiness. You mix these things together. Intense love for God. Intense love for the souls of their people. Style of preaching. We'll talk about that. Loyalty to the Word. Zeal for preaching. Dependency in the Spirit. A lifestyle of holiness. And you've got a recipe for very powerful preaching. So what I like to do in these lectures, I like to tweak my title and call this Puritan Love for Preaching. I present you with five major thoughts in the two addresses. First, the primacy of preaching. Second, their power in preaching. And we only may make it to there tonight. Third, their plainness in preaching. Fourth, their program of preaching. And fifth, their passion for preaching. So we're going to look at five thoughts, two or three tonight, two or three tomorrow morning. The primacy of preaching, their power, their plainness, their program, and their passion for preaching. And I say to you up front, if we could cultivate even half the love for preaching and really believe in preaching only half as much as the Puritans did, I believe we would see a better day. And let us pray earnestly for God to revive such love for preaching throughout the church universal, in the pulpit, but also in the pew, in our needy day. And one way to do that is to put into the hands of your own people the best, simplest, most powerful preaching books the Puritans have written. I've been in my own congregation for 23 years now, or close to it, and from day one, I tried to put Puritan titles into their hands. I used to have a class of a couple hundred people, and I would say, this is the book, this is the Puritan title you've got to read now. And I'd pass out sign-up sheets and sell 150, 200 copies at once. And I know, as I went around pastorally in the congregation, that it revived people, enlightened people, opened their eyes. People were talking about Thomas Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm. The books were open when I came to their houses, and they were enlarged, augmented spiritually. And it reinforced my own pulpit ministry to them. And so take along the Puritans with you wherever you go. Give them away to people. And you'll discover that you as a preacher will be the beneficiary. And your people's souls will be encouraged and enlarged in the truths of God. Now first let me define just briefly here what we mean by Puritan or Puritanism. The use of the word Puritan, at least how I'm going to use it, includes not only those people who were ejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, but also those men of God in Britain and North America who for several generations after the Reformation worked to reform and purify the Church and to lead people toward biblical, godly living consistent with the Reformed doctrines of grace. The earliest Puritans believed the Church of England had not gone far enough in its Reformation because its worship and government did not fully agree with a pattern found in Scripture. And so they called for purity, hence the name Puritan, which, by the way, when it first was used to label them, was a name that they despised because they thought the enemy used it to challenge them and to try to present them as being a legalistic group of people, which they were by no means. And so William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, when the term just first came out, said, "We reject this term. We call it a vile term." Much as the Christians were nicknamed Christians, and at first thought it was a negative term when they were first so named at Antioch because the enemies gave it to them, but afterward discovered that it was a wonderful term because Christian means to live out of Christ, and isn't that what a Christian is? So the Puritans later embraced the term and said, this is really what we are indeed all about. We want to purify the church by bringing the pure word of God in a pure setting of worship and with pure forms of church government. And so Puritanism grew out of at least three needs. First, the need for biblical preaching and the teaching of sound Reformed doctrine. Second, the need for biblical personal piety that stressed the pure work of the Spirit in the faith, the soul, and the life of the believer. And third, the need to restore biblical simplicity in liturgy, in vestments, that is ministerial clothing, and church government, so that a well-ordered church life would promote the worship of the triune God. And this need all arose because of what historians call, I'm sure you've heard the term, second generation phenomena. That is to say, the first generation, when it discovers truth, is on fire for truth, like Luther and Calvin, though Calvin is often defined as a second generation reformer. But in the generation after Calvin, there was a lukewarm spirit that came over Reformation people. Children grew up and they took for granted the doctrines of grace. They weren't alive. They were nominal members. And the need for Puritanism and all its fire and all its call to real Reformation and genuine piety arose from the dying Reformation movement. That's called the second generation phenomena. A call to arise in the third generation from the deadness of the second and to restore what has happened in the first. Although the Puritans were thoroughly Calvinistic, thoroughly Reformed, and didn't want to change the doctrines of the first generation, what they did want to do is they wanted to take those doctrines of the first generation and they wanted to apply them to every sphere and area of life and to promote godliness, soli Deo Gloria, in every area of life, which Calvin would have wanted to do had he had the time to do it. And so in Puritanism, you have this incredible passion and drive to reform society, to reform government, to reform the church, to reform the family, to reform marriage, to reform the personal soul above all, in every domain of life. Most people don't know this, but the Puritans wrote all kinds of handbooks on marriage and family life. The classic was William Goodge's Domestical Duties, just recently been reprinted, a 600, 700 page tome on all kinds of aspects of marriage. You see, they're taking every detail of the Word of God and bringing it to bear on every detail of human living. William Goodge spends 10 pages, and I think he gives 12 reasons why every woman should nurse her baby, drawing it all from Scripture. It's amazing. These Puritans are amazing in terms of, I mean, they're as at home in quoting Nahum as they are in quoting the Gospel of John. They know their Bibles inside and out, and their goal, you see, in preaching and in teaching is to bring that Bible to bear, as one of them put it, to men's businesses and men's bosoms. So that in every area of life, we ask and we answer the question, what saith the Lord? And so doctrinally, Puritanism was united by a broad and vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was a warm and contagious movement, full of vitality. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. Evangelistically, it was aggressive, yet tender. And politically, it sought to make the relations among king and parliament and subjects scripturally balanced and bound by conscience. Now, within this mindset, the Puritans developed this incredible, intense love for preaching. A love that produced so many books and so many sermons and such faithfulness on the pulpit that there was a period, there was a decade in England where 40% of the books coming off of the presses in England were Puritan volumes of sermons. Today in America, less than 0.001% of books being published are books of sermons. The Puritans truly believed, as John New, a Puritan scholar, quips, preaching by mouth or by pen was the very life of the faithful Puritan. And now I want to show you why this was so. And so our first thought tonight is really the primacy of preaching. The essence of the Puritan ethos for preaching reveals a profound understanding of the biblical mandate given to Timothy by Paul and by extension to every preacher, preach the word in season and out of season. This Puritan mindset or psyche about preaching is what stood them in good stead as most of the Puritans faced either imprisonment or persecution or ejection from their pulpits. Whatever happened to them, they could not stop preaching. Preaching was their life. Preaching had its primacy in their way of thinking. And that is so for many reasons. I'm just going to mention four of them to you tonight. The first is the character of preaching. For the Puritans, preaching is God's ordained servant, echoing, heralding, explaining His holy word to the saved and to the unsaved with a view of changing their thinking and altering their wills so as to convert sinners and to sanctify saints. I'll say it again. Preaching is God's ordained servant, echoing, heralding, explaining God's holy word to saved and unsaved with a view of changing their thinking and altering their wills so as to convert saints, sinners, and sanctify saints to the glory of God. John Preston, a great Puritan, provides us with a simple, typical Puritan working definition of preaching. He says, preaching is a public interpretation of dividing the word performed by an ambassador or minister who speaks to the people instead of God in the name of Jesus Christ. The Puritans were insistent, like Luther and Calvin, that preaching, all preaching, be fenced in by the word of God. The relatively unknown preacher John Mayer says this, every preacher of the word speaketh only what God putteth into his mouth, whilst he keepeth him to preaching according to the word. And therefore St. Paul commendeth the Thessalonians, for they received his preaching as God's word, such as indeed it was. And that's why the Puritan preachers put behind their name, usually not their degrees, but usually the title, Preacher of the Word. That was their identity. That is who they were. They were God's ambassadors, and as one Puritan put it, God's counselors from the pulpit through His Word. And I find that title amazing. Because today we're under more and more pressure, aren't we, men, to preach from the pulpit, short sermons, and then spend long hours counseling people in private when the Puritans believed that the text should be adequately expounded so that you're counseling the whole congregation and dealing with all kinds of cases of conscience from the pulpit in mass rather than wasting so much time in excessive amounts of hours dedicated to counseling. Now, in typical Puritan fashion, Anthony Burgess, one of the best known but not frequently republished Puritans, and we hope to redress that imbalance in the next decade, God helping me. Anthony Burgess stresses that ministers, quote, must dress every sermon in the mirror of the Word of God and preach every sermon as if they read it out of the Scriptures. And Burgess goes on to say, there are three reasons why you must dress every sermon with the Word of God. The first reason is for God's sake, because it is His Word that ministers are proclaiming, and His honor is at stake, and He does not lightly deal with or think of a minister who replaces His own thoughts with His own thoughts. And secondly, for man's sake, because if the word preached is not God's word, it loses all its power and nourishment and becomes only hay and stubble, and the people have no obligation to listen to you whatsoever because you're bringing only what a man says to other men. And thirdly, for the minister's sake, himself, you are to bring only the word of God, because the preacher is given a ministry and not a magistracy. So he must not endanger his own soul by bringing his own words, but must remember that God and not himself can best determine what his hearers need. Now, in that framework, the Puritans expected results from their preaching. Nicholas Byfield said this, that though he went on the pulpit with fear and trembling like Paul, though he went weak, though he went full of inadequacy, he still went at the same time like Paul, knowing that he was going by the power of the Spirit who would equip him and enable him and empower him, and that under that preaching, being strong and yet weak, God would first open men's hearts, Acts 16:14. Second, beget faith in Christ, Romans 10:14. Third, give the Holy Spirit to sinners, Acts 10:44. Fourth, impart the childlike fear of God, Acts 13:16. Fifth, move the preaching so that sinners' proud hearts would tremble and be humbled, Isaiah 66:2, and would be speaking via the Spirit to the church, Ephesians 1:13. So what he's saying is that as he enters the pulpit, he expects God to do these things. Because like Calvin, the Puritans believe that in every sermon there are two preachers. You and I are only the external preacher, the man who stands behind the pulpit, utters the external voice, but the Holy Spirit is the internal preacher that takes the preaching and brings it home to men's bosom and businesses. And you see, as the Spirit does that, when we preach the unadulterated Word of God, that Spirit, the Puritan said, is eager to take that Word and to use it. And particularly as we plow the ground, the hardened ground of sinners' souls by the law, and make room for the gospel, and go to preach the fullness of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, cannot refrain himself from taking that Christological preaching and bringing it home to the hearts of men and women to change them and transform them and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the character of preaching. Secondly, preaching has primacy because of its necessity. The Puritans believed in the necessity of preaching. They viewed preaching as the minister's principal work and the hearer's principal benefit. They not only taught ministers how to preach, and by the way, the classic preaching manual, the classic Puritan homiletical manual, was that written by William Perkins, which has now been modernized by Sinclair Ferguson and called The Art of Prophesying, published by Banner Truth Trust. And there it is in a short 150-page paperback. And I recommend it to you as a basic Puritan manual that is still very much applicable to preaching today. But also the Puritans were constantly, like Calvin, teaching their people how to listen to sermons. They had this thing called prophesying. I'll talk more about it tomorrow. But suffice it to say right now that the lay people would gather in the back of the church as the ministers would preach from the same text, one after another. And they were in the back of the church for their own soul's benefit, but also to hear the various ministers preach so that they could become good Bereans and learn what was good and bad in the field of preaching. The Puritans believed that preaching was so necessary because preaching is God's converting ordinance, as they called it. In fact, they believed that seldom was anyone converted apart from preaching. And of course, in that too, they were just being reformed, weren't they? The Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 25, how does the Holy Spirit work faith in the souls of sinners? And the answer isn't a long list of 25 means of grace, which they could well have done, but the answer is simply from the preaching of the Word. Not that God never converted someone in any other way, but because this was so preponderantly God's normal way of converting. The Puritans, in agreement with the Reformers, said This is God's grand converting ordinance. And therefore, woe unto the preacher if he preaches not the gospel. Woe unto the preacher, Paul would say, if he doesn't preach evangelistically. And woe unto the preacher if he doesn't like to preach. Today we live in a day where preachers complain because they have to preach two times a week or three times a week, or they don't want an evening service, or they want to get out of that service. What? The Puritans would say, are you crazy? To preach a sermon is the greatest gift that God can give you in the world. My dad used to say to me as a boy, actually, this is a footnote. My dad used to say to me as a boy, to get behind the pulpit and preach as God's ambassador is to do something more important than living in the White House. And are you going to try to get out of preaching? What a fool we are. Ministers, said the Puritan Thomas Hall, must be preachers. They not only may preach, but they must preach. And if they don't feel, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, they are not ministers. There is a necessity in preaching that is backed up with an apostolic woe. So that either we must preach or die. We must preach or perish. We must be done or undone according to the freedom we have to preach. And the Puritan Robert Traill said, an unpreaching minister is a sort of contradiction. Thomas Cartwright said, preaching is vitally necessary above merely reading the Bible, because as the fire stirred gives more heat, so the word, as it were, blown by preaching, flameth the more in the hearers than when it is read. Nehemiah Rogers put it this way, another great Puritan. The text is the Word of God abridged. Preaching is the Word of God enlarged. So the primacy of preaching is there not only because of its necessity and its character, but thirdly also its dignity. The Puritans believed that preaching the Word of God, brothers, was a dignified business. They were in awe that a mere man could be the mouthpiece and the ambassador of the Almighty. And that a sinful man. What a task. What a challenge. Richard Baxter wrote, it is no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the living God in the name of the Redeemer of the world. Other than the Holy Spirit, the ascended Christ, the Puritans taught, bestows no higher gift on earth than the call to preach to His New Testament church. Richard Sibbes said, this is the gift of all gifts, the ordinance of preaching. God esteems it so, Christ esteems it so, and so should we. Thomas Goodwin put it even more succinctly, God had but one Son in the world, and He made Him a preacher. So to accent the centrality of preaching, the Puritans put the pulpit rather than the altar at the center of their churches, much like the Reformers. And on the pulpit would always be an open Bible. In fact, you'd almost say the Puritans seemed a little bit superstitious about that Bible. Once that Bible was open at the first church service, they never took it off the pulpit. They never closed it. They never put it underneath. Because they always wanted the people to see, even from the pulpit, an open Bible. Everything, you see, revolved around this great paramount task, this dignified task of preaching the Word of God. And because it was such a dignified task, every minister of the gospel needed not only an external call from the church, but an internal call in his own soul. A call that was so strong that by the time he was ordained, he could say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Because if he didn't have that, the Puritans knew about this controversial preaching we heard about last hour, that the day would come when a man would be shaken to the core of his boots and would be a hireling who would run away from it all if he couldn't get down on his knees and say, Lord, I didn't put myself on this pulpit. Thou hast put me here, and I cannot remove myself. So help me, God, I will preach even if it kills me. That's how a minister ought to feel, the Puritan said. And so the need for this call and the need for a matching ministerial life of holiness in which our lives are transcripts of our sermons is what the Puritan said a minister desperately needs to uphold the dignity of preaching. And fourthly, preaching is primary because of the momentousness of preaching. The momentousness. The Puritans believed that a preacher should ascend the pulpit each time as if it were his first time and might well be his last time, praying that it may be the best sermon he ever preached. And they were hard on themselves. I once read of Thomas Shepherd in his diary that he wrote, bemoaning his preaching. He said, "Lord, I can count on one hand the sermons I've ever preached." He's hard on himself. Today you meet preachers and you say, "How did it go last Sunday?" "Oh, it was great." It was great. "How did it go the Sunday before?" "Great. Oh, great." They always seem to have great sermons and always have great freedom. Not the Puritans. They were constantly criticizing their own sermons, challenging their own messages, praying for greater opening, praying for greater freedom, praying for the Spirit to come down, for God to rend the heavens. They labored to be better preachers. There was a holy dissatisfaction with themselves that catapulted them forward in agony, in urgency, in earnestness to preach the Word of God. And they did that because they realized the incredible momentousness of what they were doing. That their sermons would be a savor of death unto death, or a savor of life unto life. William Grinnell said, "The Word of God is so sacred a thing, and preaching so solemn a work, too solemn, too sacred, to be toyed with and to be played with. For there is not a sermon which is heard, but it sets a man nearer to heaven or nearer to hell." Thomas Watson once wrote, "Woe be to that man whose soul goes loaded with sermons to hell." One of John Cotton's listeners wrote in response to one of his sermons, "Mr. Cotton preaches with such authority, demonstration, and life that methinks when he preaches out of any prophet or apostle, I hear not the prophet or the apostle, but I hear the very Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart." You see, Puritans were earnest preachers who made it their aim to please God rather than to please man. God was their witness. All masks were stripped away. All flattery was abhorred. Listen to Richard Baxter. "In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned. And a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell." And so the Puritans believe that a minister must just give his life to preaching. He must give his life to preaching. Think of John Flavel's statement. This is awesome. This is what he wrote. "How many truths we have to study. How many wiles of Satan and mysteries of corruption to detect within our own souls. How many cases of conscience we have to resolve from the pulpit. Yea, we must fight. We must fight in defense of the truths we preach, as well as study them to paleness and to preach them unto faithfulness. But well spent, our heart, our head, our lungs, and our all will be well spent in the act of preaching. Oh, welcome pained chests and aching backs and trembling legs, if we can all but approve ourselves Christ's faithful servants and hear that joyful voice from his mouth in the end, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" There's momentousness. You can feel it vibrating in these quotations. This was their life. There's nothing more important than preaching. My second main thought for you is the power in their preaching. I want to do two things here. First, I want to look at how the Puritan approach differed from the Anglican approach. And then second, I want to consider with you how the Puritans preached out of a biblical framework to the whole man. To the whole man. First then, just a word about Puritan versus Anglican preaching. You know, Puritan and Anglican preaching were at odds with each other. The Anglicans, representing the established church in England, felt that the Puritans greatly exaggerated the role of the sermon in salvation and exaggerated a proper understanding of God while undermining other means of grace. Horton Davies, 20th century Princeton professor who actually wrote some very good books on Puritan preaching, said the Anglicans, quote, viewed conversation in the bosom of the church, religious education, the reading of learned men's books, information received by conferences, as well as the public and private conferences, that was holy conversation, communion of saints, as well as the public and private reading of the scriptures and of homilies as other avenues that lead to a saving knowledge of God, end quote. You see, for Queen Elizabeth and other Anglicans, books of homilies, which are essentially sermons that were read in the churches, were preferable to sermons preached extemporaneously because the homilies were more carefully constructed and were more subject to queenly control. Well, the Puritans hated that. They complained that the Anglican sermons were too ornate, too oratorical, too metaphysical, too moralistic, and not sufficiently evangelical, experiential, and practical. What a contrast between Richard Baxter's urgent description of preaching as a dying man speaking to dying men of a living Savior and Anglican sermons described as, this is one Anglican definition, quote, orations of the excellent constitution of their church, or of passive obedience, or an exclamation against schism, or a discourse of morality, or only exclaiming against such vices as the very light of nature condemns. You see, the Anglicans thought Puritans' sermons were far too intense, had far too much of Steve Lawson in them, you know, fire, contained too much enthusiasm. They wouldn't have liked Luther's preaching. Their hostility to Puritan preaching, however, only reinforced the Puritans and their tendency to emphasize preaching. When the Puritans heard the Anglican sermons, they were aghast. They lacked urgency. They lacked holy zeal. They were too focused on displaying the preacher's classical learning. Preaching became an oratorical performance, but lacked the Spirit-worked power. They were moralistic homilies, philosophical discourses, soul-stultifying, as one Puritan put it. There was no "thus saith the Lord" in their preaching. No authoritative proclamation of the will of God. Too many forced parallelisms, too many fanciful subdivisions, rhetorical devices, repetitions, numerous examples, gradations of words, innumerable quotations from the church fathers and secular sources, many given in their original Greek and Latin that the people couldn't understand, all contributed to this lack of urgency and vitality, so that preaching was not the sharp, two-edged sword of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's in response to that kind of preaching that Thomas Brooks wrote, "Starched oratory may tickle the brain, but it is plain doctrine that informs the judgment, convicts the conscience, bows the will, and wins the heart." And Jonathan Edwards, at the very end of the Puritan era, said, "I had rather be fully understood in preaching the gospel by 10 than admired for my oratorical skills by 1,000. This is the way the Puritans felt. And today, I've spent many years selling many, many Puritan books, and I've scrounged around in European bookstores all through the UK. And when I go and see antiquarian books in those bookstores over there, I can tell you at 20 feet away whether it's an Anglican or whether it's a Puritan. And how can I tell that? Because when I see a book that's neat and tidy in the old vellum binding, I know immediately it's an Anglican book because no one's ever read it. So it's still in new condition, pristine condition. But when I see a book tattered, falling apart, and it's antiquarian, you can see its age from a distance, my heart skips a few beats. That's going to be a Puritan book. And almost inevitably it is. They were used. They were read. They were passed on. The Puritan sermons spoke to the people. So the people read their books. Now why? What's the power? Is it just, it's not just energy, it's not just enthusiasm, it's not just words coming at people. The power lies in this, that the Puritans preached to the whole man. And they preached to the whole man by preaching to the mind, to the conscience, and to the heart. Now let me unpack that for you. First, Puritan preaching addressed the mind with clarity. The Puritans said we have to approach our people in the pew as rational beings. They viewed the mind as the palace of faith, as John Preston called it. And they refused to set the mind and the heart against each other, teaching that knowledge was the soil in which the Holy Spirit planted the seed of regeneration. In conversion, said John Preston, reason is elevated. And Cotton Mather added, ignorance is the mother not of devotion, but of heresy. So the Puritans were altogether against this idea that all we need is the heart. The Pentecostal idea, you know, you just need the heart. Forget the mind. But they were also against the idea, all we need is right, sound doctrine. Get our 5 points of Calvinism like ducks in a row, and we've got what we need. And we've got it all up here. No, you need the heart as well. But you begin with the mind. Puritans said, we must think in order to be holy. So they challenged the idea, you see, that holiness is only a matter of the emotions. And let me give you just one example of how they worked with their people this way. So let's take, for example, the whole idea of their people remaining unregenerate. And this is a case of conscience. They were fond of these cases of conscience. A member comes to them and says, well, yes, I sit under your sermons every day, every week, Pastor. And yes, I kind of enjoy your preaching, but I'm not really saved, you know. If I'm elect, I'm elect. And if I'm not elect, I'm not elect. And I'm just waiting for the Spirit to work. So what do? Do they just preach emotionally to those people? No, they reason with them. They reason with their mind. They tear away every excuse for their remaining unregenerate, whether it's an unbeliever's own inability and unwillingness or whether it's divine sovereignty and election. John Owen told his listeners, even election is no excuse for remaining in unbelief, for election is first from God's side, but it is known last from the believer's side. Now listen to Joseph Alline reasoning with them. You begin at the wrong end if you dispute about your election. Remember, this is in a sermon. Prove your conversion, and then you will never doubt your election. Whatever God's purposes be, which are secret, His promises are plain. How desperately do rebels argue. If I'm elected, I shall be saved. Do what I will. If not, I shall be damned. Do what I can. Perverse sinner. I'm not necessarily advocating you use that title from the pulpit today. But they were very blunt. Perverse sinner, will you begin where you should end? Is not the word of God before you? And what saith the word of God to you? Repent and be converted that your sins be blotted out. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What can be plainer, sinner? Do not stand here disputing about your election, but set out to repent and believe. Cry to God for converting grace. Revealed things belong to you. In these, busy yourself. You see, they're appealing to the mind. Wiping away all excuses through rational, biblical logic. Persuading each sinner that because of the value and purpose of life, as well as the certainty of death and eternity, it is absolutely ludicrous and foolish not to seek and to serve God and to repent before Him and believe in His Son. God gave us our minds for a reason, the Puritans said. That's why they didn't do like St. Francis of Assisi in the Middle Ages and go out and preach to the animals. Because we have a mind, we're approachable with the gospel. We're rational creatures. Our minds must be enlightened by faith, yes. And they must be disciplined by the word, yes. But that happens in a rational way. And then we are put to God's service in this world. And so we should be challenged to use our intellect to further God's kingdom through scriptural evangelism. Without clear thinking, we cannot be saved ourselves, nor can we evangelize others and counter the culture in which we live and work and minister. Without clear thinking, we are empty and non-productive and narcissistic when we fail to develop an interior life based on the Word. And so the Puritans understood that a mindless Christianity fosters a spineless Christianity. And an anti-intellectual gospel spawns an irrelevant gospel that doesn't ever get beyond felt needs. And I fear that's what's happening in our churches today. We've lost our intellectual understanding of truth in so many churches, our intellectual understanding of the faith, and for the most part, we don't see the necessity of recovering it. We do not understand what the Puritans understood so well, that when we are no different from non-Christians in what we think and what we believe, we will soon be no different from unbelievers in how we live. So first we must reach the palace of the mind. And so Puritan preaching would always begin reaching out to the mind. But from the mind we must travel to the conscience. So secondly, Puritan preaching confronted the conscience pointedly. The Puritans regarded the consciences of sinners as what they called, quote, the light of nature, God's internal policeman. Plain preaching named specific sins, then asked questions to press home the guilt of those sins upon the consciences of men and women and children. Puritan preacher did not stand up in front of his congregation and say, "Dear congregation, I've got some very solemn truths to pass on to you, but don't misunderstand me. I don't want to put you on a guilt trip." Actually, they stood up and said, in essence, "I want to put you on a guilt trip. I want to actually rip up your conscience so that you have no bush, you Adam, to hide behind. And when God calls out through the preaching, 'Where art thou?' you will come out from behind that bush, naked, standing before God, crying for mercy." One Puritan put it this way: "You must go with a stick of divine truth and beat behind every bush which a sinner hides, until like Adam, who hid, he stands before God in his nakedness." Now, the reason why such radical confrontation is necessary is because the natural man is an expert at hiding from the Word of God behind his self-made bushes. And so the Puritans preached urgently to the conscience, believing that many of their listeners are on their way to hell. No Puritan would ever stand in this pulpit and pray in front of his congregation, "Lord, if there's anyone in this whole assembly of 700 people today who might not be saved, please," no way. They assumed that there were unconverted people in front of them all the time. And they preached evangelistically, believing that there were sinners that had to be saved. They preached urgently. They preached directly, confronting sinners with death in Adam and life in Christ. They preached specifically, naming specific sins, particularly those sins of the day. They agreed completely with Luther, who said, if a minister preaches about all other kinds of sins, but not the sin of the day, he's not worthy to be called a minister. Today, brethren, too many of us, far too many of us, are far too reticent to confront the conscience. We don't really believe what the Puritans believed, that the friend who loves you most will tell you the most truth about yourself. And like Paul and the Puritans, we must testify earnestly and with tears of the need for repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, the Puritans not only preached, confronting the conscience pointedly and addressing the mind with clarity, but wooing the heart passionately. Their preaching was affectionate, zealous, and optimistic. William Craddock, a great Puritan, said to his flock, "We are not sent to get galley slaves to the oars or a bear to the stake. But he sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Christ." You see, it is unusual today to find a minister that feeds the mind with biblical substance, that confronts the conscience with pointedness, at the same time that moves the heart with affectionate warmth. But this is the combination that it seems that most of the Puritan preachers possessed. They were strong, yet tender. They preached out of love for God's Word, for the glory of God, for the soul of every listener. They preached with warm gratitude for Christ who had saved them and made their lives a sacrifice of praise. They preached with theological grandeur, the state of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, His offices, His benefits, His states, His person, His natures, everything about Him. They made Him altogether lovely. And they did so aiming to reach the heart. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. And they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the tendency to do this." So the Puritans used compelling preaching, personal pleading, earnest praying, biblical reasoning, solemn warning, joyful living, any means they could, to turn sinners from the road of destruction to God via the mind, the conscience, and the heart. And in that order, Samuel Willard put it this way: "The truths of the Word are first applied to the understanding by which we may know the meaning and discern the reasons for them, for here all human actions begin. And being approved by the judgment, we must then press over those truths to the will, for its decision, whereby it embraces the truth commended and is won over to it, and from thence it is imprinted upon the affections." You see, the Puritans believed that when they used this threefold approach to the mind, to the conscience, to the soul, they believed that God would use powerful preaching as a means to conquer and to convert sinners. Now, let me just use the remainder of my time tonight by giving you one example. And we'll look at points 3, 4, and 5 tomorrow morning. I want to look with you at the example of John Bunyan, just for a few moments. Bunyan was a great preacher. He was such a great preacher that John Owen said he would willingly give all his learning if he could reach the man in the pew the way that Bunyan could from the pulpit. Bunyan said, "The goal of my preaching is not to share information about God or the Christian religion." He wouldn't be welcome by many pulpits today, would he? "But to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in all my preaching, my heart has earnestly cried out to God to make the Word effectual to the salvation of souls." In fact, Bunyan went on to say that there were many times he was in actual, physical, real pain, like a woman travailing to bring forth children to God when he stood on the pulpit. And I have never been satisfied unless there has been some fruit, he added. And then he goes on to say that sometimes he's surprised when the fruit came or when the word was used. This is what he says. Sometimes I have noticed that a word cast in by the way has done more than all the rest of my sermon. Sometimes when I thought I had done the least, it has then developed that the most has been accomplished. And at other times, when I thought I had really gotten hold of them, I found I had fished all sermon long for nothing. Well, of course, that was his judgment. Eternity might reveal something different. But Bunyan was, for all practical intents and purposes, what the old divines called an experimental preacher. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. But preaching that relates to the experience of the children of God sets it forth clearly in a discriminatory way to separate the precious from the vile, the saved from the unsaved. And so when you pick up Bunyan's books, which really also are reflective of his sermons, you see the extreme of 100% conviction of sin in some books. The Barren Fig Tree, what a powerful book. The Doom and Downfall of the Fruitless Professor is the subtitle. It's as strong as that, the whole book. And then the Jerusalem Sinner, welcome, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The greatest sinner on earth, welcome, welcome, come to Christ. Bunyan is full of this. He believes that the grand doctrines of the faith must be preached 100%. Man is 100% miserable in himself, sinful, 100% responsible. Christ is 100% deliverer. And we must walk with 100% commitment in a lifestyle of gratitude and sanctification. And you see, everything he preaches goes to the mind, to the conscience, to the soul, to convince his hearer of that. Bunyan says, the heart understands, the heart wills, the heart affects, the heart reasons, the heart judges. I'm a preacher who aims from the heart. Now, the interesting thing about Bunyan's preaching is that when he aims for the heart, he addresses his hearers and readers directly. Directly. You can't escape Bunyan. And that was part of the power of his preaching, you see. He's addressing the whole man, but he's addressing the whole man directly. Let me read you a few quotations. Poor sinner, awake. Eternity is coming, and his son, they are both coming to judge the world. Awake. Thou who art yet asleep, you poor sinner, let me set the trumpet to your ear once again. The heavens will shortly be on a burning flame. The earth and the works thereof shall be burned up, and then wicked men shall go into perdition. Do you hear me, sinner? Well, I'm not saying you should talk in exactly that same language today, but you sense the urgency, the personalness of what Bunyan is doing. And this is all throughout his writings. And then he often plays roles with people right from the pulpit, like you do in counseling. You role play. Well, he does the same thing. So someone is saying to him, as it were, in his sermon, oh, you're saying to me that I'm too great. You say to me, you're too great of a sinner to be saved, that you can't hope for mercy? And that you're overreaching yourself and you're trying to lay hold of mercy of God? Hey, sinner, so you are in yourself. But you must go to Satan and you must say, hey, Satan, so I am. I'm a sinner of the biggest size and therefore I have the most need of Jesus Christ, Satan. Yea, because I'm such a wretch, therefore Jesus Christ calls me. Yea, he calls me first, because I'm a Jerusalem sinner. The first proffer of the gospel is to be made to the Jerusalem sinner. I am he, Satan. Wherefore, stand back, Satan. Make a lane for me. My right is to be the first to go to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you were a prostitute in that day, you were in Bunyan's church, or you were some notable sinner, and you heard this, that you were the first invited to go to Jesus Christ, and Satan had to make way because you were welcome with Jesus Christ, no matter how big of a sinner you were. You understand the power of that preaching. For Bunyan, there's no subject more likely to warm the heart than salvation by grace alone. And his sermons, his books are full of it. Full of it. He talks about the magnitude of sin, but also the magnitude of grace. What a thing sin is. that it should sink all that bear its burdens. Yea, it sunk the Son of God himself into death and the grave, and it almost sunk him into hellfire forever had he not been the Son of God, had he not been able to take it on his back and bear it away. Oh, this Lamb of God, sinners were going to hell. Christ was the delight of his Father and had a whole heaven all to himself. But that did not content him. Heaven could not hold him. He must come into the world to save sinners. Such is his love for sinners. Will you not go to him, sinner? Then listen to him. Warning. This is taken from the fig tree again. Observe. God remembers how many seasons thou hast misspent, sinner. Barren fig tree, thou hast had time, seasons, sermons, ministers, afflictions, judgments, mercies, and whatnot, and yet thou hast not been fruitful. The Master comes, and he pulls up those leaves of your tree, and he looks underneath them for fruit, and he finds none. And you've had awakenings, and reproofs, and threatenings, and comforts, and yet thou hast not been fruitful. You've had patterns, examples, citations, provocations, and yet you have not been fruitful. Well, God hath laid up thy 3 years with himself. He remembers every time, every season, every sermon, every minister, every affliction, judgment, mercy, awakening, pattern, example, citation, provocation. He remembers all. And will you go on and challenge him in your condition? He goes on to say, but God is long-suffering. And then he actually enters into a dialogue. It's a fascinating thing. A dialogue in front of his congregation between the Father and the Son at the fig tree. That's his imagination. The Son, the vine dresser, is talking to the Father. Listen to the conversation. Oh, Lord, a little longer, please. Let us not lose a soul for want of means. I will try. I will see if I can make it fruitful. I will not beg a long life for this sinner, nor that it might still be barren and so provoke thee the more. But I beg thee, for the sake of this soul, this immortal soul, Lord, spare it one more year only. 1 year, this year also. Thou shalt not be overwearied. Shalt thou be, Father, with waiting. 1 more year. And then, barren fig tree. He turns into the congregation. Dost thou hear what a striving there is between the vine dresser and the husbandman for thy life? Well, what if the hearer still refuses to be moved by the offer of grace? Now, Bunyan makes one more attempt to shake such a soul out of the spiritual lethargy and his indifference with vivid and terrifying power. He says, and now God begins to shake the fig tree with his threatenings. Fetch out the axe. Fetch out the axe. Now the axe is death. Death therefore is called for. Death, come here. Come near. Smite this fig tree. And with all, the Lord shakes the sinner and whirls him about upon a sick bed, saying, take him, death. He hath abused my patience and forbearance, not remembering that it should have led him to repentance and to the fruits thereof. And so death fetches away this fig tree to the fire. Fetch this barren professor to hell. Oh, the greatness of the grace of Christ, that he should be thus in love with the souls of Jerusalem sinners, that he should be thus delighted with the salvation of Jerusalem sinners, that he should not only will that his gospel should be offered them, but that it should be offered unto them first and before other sinners were admitted to a hearing of it. You see the contrast? Strong conviction. Strong warning. Strong appeals. Strong deliverance. Strong to the mind. Strong to the conscience. Strong to the heart. This is powerful Puritan preaching. And then this tender love. Oh, Jerusalem sinner, go on thy knees and say, Lord, here's a Jerusalem sinner, sinner of the biggest size, one whose burden is of the greatest bulk and the heaviest weight, one who cannot stand any longer without sinking into hell, without thy supporting hand. Oh, I say, put your name in beside Magdalene's name and Manasseh's name, and see if thou wilt not fare as the Magdalene and Manasseh sinners have fared. couldst thou make a better promise than this? He's commenting now on John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. Couldst thou make a better promise than this, Holy Father? Couldst thou invent a more full and free and larger promise for the greatest of sinners? A promise that looks at the first moving of the heart after Jesus Christ. A promise that declares, yes, that engages Jesus Christ to open his heart to receive the coming sinner. A promise that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is resolved freely to receive and will in no wise cast out, nor means to reject any soul of any coming sinner. And then there's not only these strong warnings and invitations to the unsaved and the sense of sin and misery, and these strong invitations for the gospel and deliverance in Christ, but there's also strong declarations of what God does in keeping a sinner walking in holiness and gratitude in the way of sanctification. Strong language for the children of God about the need for holiness, and strong guidance to find it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Bunyan writes in his book called The Heavenly Footman, which is a book about a Christian who's running the race, you see, as a Christian. He's commenting on 1 Corinthians 9:24. They that will have heaven must run for it. Arise, man, be slothful no longer. Set foot and heart and all of thyself into the way of God and run. The crown is at the end of the race. And there also standeth the loving forerunner, even Jesus, who is encouraging you to run, who's beckoning to you, who's prepared heavenly provision to make your soul welcome. And he will give it to you with a more willing heart than you could ever desire of him. So run that you may obtain. To encourage thee a little farther, sinner, set to the work, and when thou hast run thyself down weary, and thou art tired, then the Lord Jesus will take thee up and carry thee. Is this not enough to make thy poor soul begin this race? Thou perhaps criest, oh, but I am feeble. Oh, but I am lame. Well, but Christ has a bosom to rest on. Consider therefore, when thou hast run thyself down to become weary and tired, he will put thee in his bosom. And then he talks in his book about the desires of the righteous, granted that the things of the world to come are so great as we run the Christian race. He actually at one point compares the believer to a giraffe. He says a giraffe has a long neck. And so believers have long necks and they look over the wall of heaven, he says. And they see the joys of sinless heaven and the joys of being with Christ. Oh, won't you run? Won't you live a holy life when you anticipate the holiness you will have in glory to be sin-free with Emmanuel in that land where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out. And you see, on and on, Bunyan goes, believing that the pulpit is the battleground for the hearts of men and the battleground for the sanctification of the saints. And so let me close with this. O sinner, what sayest thou? How dost thou like being saved? Does not thy mouth water at the very idea of salvation? Does not thy heart move and twitter at being saved? Why come then? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. May God help us to have such power in preaching and have a conviction of the primacy of preaching. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for heaven's creating ordinance and for heaven's sanctifying ordinance, the ordinance of the preaching of law and gospel. We pray that we may carry out this ordinance with fear and trembling, yet faithfully, in weakness, in self-weakness, yet in the strength of the Holy Spirit, seeing its momentousness, knowing its character, its dignity. Oh God, help us, adorn us, equip us, empower us. Help us to feel the reality, the awesomeness, the glory, the beauty, the wonderfulness of preaching. And help us above all to be Christ preachers. to lift up the name of Jesus, to exalt Him, to praise Him, to say with Samuel Rutherford, "Worth every lake and river and ocean in the world, were it all water of life, it would be nothing compared to one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is more lovely than all the waters of the earth." Fill us with passion. Passion of hatred for sin. Passion of love for Christ. Passion of love for walking in the King's highway of holiness. And that in all we might aim for this grand and glorious goal of preaching. Soli Deo Gloria. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.